Welcome to worship at St. Matthew's Baptist Church. This morning, Pastor Greg Barr starts a new sermon series, The Good Life. This morning's message is entitled, Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, based on scripture found in Matthew 5, chapter 3. Now here's the praise team and band with All the Poor and Powerless.
All the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, and all the things to now confess, and know that you are holy, and know that you are holy, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah. All the hearts who are all who feel unworthy, and all who hurt with nothing left, will know that you are holy, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we that He is God. Shout it. Go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. Shout the mountains, go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. Shout it, go on and scream it from the mountains, go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. We will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah. We will sing out hallelujah and that He is God.
God, we fall before You this morning. Know that many here find themselves poor in spirit today. God, we thank You that You call us blessed when we're that way, God. And so this morning we worship the God who blesses the poor in spirit. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Well, I want to let you in on a little bit of a secret this morning, something that Jackie and I really haven't told anybody about, and that is that soon we're going to be very, very wealthy. It's exciting. You see, it all began a few weeks back when I got a package in the mail, this envelope, and on the outside of the envelope, it said that I might already be a winner. And so I tore the envelope open because this was pretty good news for me. I already won something. And inside, there was a check with my name on it for $2 million. Can you imagine? $2 million. It really wasn't a real check, but it was a kind of a facsimile of a check. The real one won't come for some time yet. But not only the $2 million check, but $10,000 a month for the rest of my life. How exciting is that? And all I've got to do is win this sweepstakes thing, and then they're going to send me the real check for $2 million, and then $10,000 a month for the rest of my entire life. And I know what you're thinking, right? It's a sweepstakes and all, but from the sound of the letter, I've got a pretty good shot at this thing from the way it read to me. And so we're really excited about that. I'm really excited. I think more excited probably than Jackie is. But I just started thinking, what could you do with that kind of money? How many people could you help? What kind of difference could it make? It really could help you live out that American dream of wealth and prosperity. You'd really be living the good life then, wouldn't it? With those kinds of resources. Imagine what you could do. Well, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the good life. He talked about what it looked like to live the good life. And the difference is, the prize he's talking about is more significant than a check. It's something that's eternal. And this morning, I'm going to begin a series of messages. We're going to look over the next several weeks at the Beatitudes, these principles that Jesus lays out for us, that if you and I will use them to orient our life, if we'll guide our life, if we use them to guide our life, will lead us to happiness, to blessedness in this world and in the next. The Beatitudes, each of them starts with the word blessed. And to the crowd Jesus was speaking to, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, that was a rather significant word. Because in the Greco-Roman mindset, blessedness was something to be equated with the gods. The gods of Greek mythology were above and beyond the cares and the worries of the world. They were blessed. And so for one to live a blessed life was to be equated with the gods. It was to speak of a person's external good fortune. So people with honor and wealth and fame and power and position, they were all considered to be blessed. Now, the Jewish people of Jesus' day had taken it even a step farther than that. They used the word blessed to describe the highest kind of well-being a person could experience. Something that had to do not only with how a person felt about themselves and about their own condition, but how God felt about them as well. So to be blessed was not just to experience good fortune, it was to experience God's favor. And so when Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by declaring that someone was blessed, well, it got everybody's attention. The crowd began to lean in to see what he might say next about what it looked like to live a blessed life. But then Jesus turned everything upside down. Because Jesus declared to be blessed the things that people didn't consider to be much of a blessing. Jesus said that the path to happiness included some things that didn't make people very happy in this life. So he challenged their presuppositions, their way of thinking. He basically is going to say, happy are those whom the world would consider to be unhappy. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to challenge the conventional thinking of the world, and he does so from the very beginning when he declares in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So what does he mean by that? Well, in his day, just like in ours, poverty wasn't considered to be much of a blessing. I mean, you didn't envy the poor. You looked down on them, right? You looked up to wealthy people. You looked up to powerful people. You didn't look up to those who were impoverished. You didn't consider them to be very happy. They didn't seem to live the good life. People then, just as many do today, consider wealth a sign that God has blessed you, not poverty. Poverty wasn't much of a sign of God's blessing. The poor people of Jesus' day had no power. They had no kingdom. They were easily exploited. They were taken advantage of by the wealthy and the powerful. They had no advocate. They generally had no one to look out for their interests. And so the wealthy and the powerful were able to run roughshod over them. And so how could there possibly be any sort of blessing in poverty? Well, to understand it, we've got to read all of what Jesus said. Because Jesus wasn't glamorizing poverty, but rather humility. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their absolute and utter dependence on God. They recognize that all of the blessings of this life and the next come only from the hand of God. That we stand before God with nothing to speak of on our own. That we're completely and utterly dependent on God. That everything we receive is from God, who according to Psalm 113 raises the poor from the dust and lifts up the needy from the ash heap. It may be helpful if you and I were to read the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount from the New English Bible, where it says, blessed are those who know their need of God. We are blessed, Jesus said, when we come to the point of understanding that we are spiritually impoverished, that we're bankrupt. In the Greek language, there were several words to talk about poverty. The one that Jesus chooses here means utter destitution. It's the kind of poverty that would reduce a person to begging, where a person would become completely dependent on the kindness and the generosity of others. There's another word in the Greek language to describe the working poor, those who would have the ability, perhaps over time, have some hope of changing their condition, of raising their status. But the word Jesus chooses here when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, is a word that means utterly destitute. There's no hope of changing your condition. Your only hope relies in the generosity of other people. And I think Jesus offered us a picture of what this might look like spiritually in a story that he told over in Luke chapter 18. Let me read that to you. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. And I tithe, give you a tenth of all of my income. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. I tell you that this sinner, and not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those that exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, to be poor in spirit means that we identify with the tax collector, not the Pharisee. That we don't believe that we come before God based on our own merit, on our own standing, but to understand that we come before God empty-handed, that we have nothing of worth as we come before God, that we come before God bankrupt from a spiritual perspective. No one is good enough from a moral background to be able to stand before God unashamed. And I think that's one of the traps of religion. Religious people keep working harder to try to prove that they're worthy, that they are good enough. But followers of Jesus, I think, understand that apart from Christ, we have nothing. that apart from Christ, we have no hope when we stand before God. That it's only by the grace of God, it's only by the forgiveness of Christ that we become worthy to stand before a holy God. To be poor in spirit means to be humble. In Jesus' day, people sometimes used the word poor to speak of humility, and they would use the word rich to speak of pride. And it can be hard for proud people to come to the point of admitting they need God. It can be hard for proud people to come to the point of admitting their spiritual poverty. When we lived in Northern Virginia, just outside D.C., Jackie and I moved in. We built a house in a brand new neighborhood. We were the second people to move into the neighborhood. And so it was kind of fun to see the neighborhood kind of spring up all around us. And about a year after we moved in, a young couple moved in behind us. And they were related to some church members. And so we were introduced to them and got to know them a little bit. And just like us, it was their first house. Now, we were fortunate that we had been there for a year, but the truth is none of us had everything that we needed. For example, they didn't have a lawnmower. They had a yard, but they had no lawnmower. And Jackie and I had been there a year, we had a lawnmower. And so Marty, the husband, would come over once a week and he'd borrow my lawnmower and he'd go cut his grass and bring the lawnmower back. And it was kind of like that. None of us had everything we needed. And so we just shared what we had with people we got to know around us. And as we got to talking, find out a little bit about his background, Marty had moved to Washington to work at the White House. He was in the communications office. He was a speechwriter. And so I was very interested in what Marty was doing. I loved to hear him tell stories about his work. Guy across the street from us was in charge of Marine One and Air Force One. We always loved to hear the stories of all these adventures and everything they were doing. But Marty would talk about his work. And in terms of his background, Marty was an atheist. His spiritual background, he was an atheist. His dad was an atheist. His dad wanted nothing to do with church. Marty had not been to church. And so what I did for a living mystified him just as much as what he did for a living was interesting to me. His father had always taught him that religion was just a crutch for the weak-minded. That he needed to be strong enough to stand on his own, to make his own decisions. He didn't need to lean on some imaginary God to make excuses for his life. And so we didn't have anything in common much, Marty and I. But we just kept talking to each other. We'd pass stuff back and forth, things that he needed, things that I had, things that I might need that he had, and we kept talking about it. And over months, the conversation did begin to move towards spiritual stuff. And I remember one day he talked to me about he was struggling to figure out not why life was going bad, but why his life was going so well. He was just about 30, a little over 30 years old. He had this dream job at the White House. He had this nice new house to live in. He made good money. He and his wife had a good relationship. Everything was going so well for him. Why? I mean, why did he have all of this, he wouldn't call it a blessing, but all of this good fortune in his life? And so we started talking about that. And from my perspective, how God blesses us so that we can bless others, so that our lives can be a blessing to other people. And it was several weeks later that Marty started talking to me about he had all of these great things going for him, but he still felt like there was some spiritual need in his life. And so at some point, only a few weeks after that, Marty and I bowed our heads and he confessed his need for a Savior. And it was so neat to see how excited he was about that. Marty, I remember I gave Marty his first Bible. He'd never read one before at the age of 30. And gave him his first Bible, and he called me from the White House during his lunch hour, you know, and tell me, I was reading this earlier today. Did Jesus really mean this when he said that? Can you explain to me what he was talking about here? And he was so excited about his faith. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's hard for proud people who believe they're self-sufficient, who believe that they've got to stand on their own two feet, that they have no need in their life, for others, and they certainly have no need for God, it's hard for them to come to the point of recognizing spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is a sign of Christian maturity, not of weakness. And it can take us some time to understand it, what it looks like to be humble. Jesus never called for us to be humiliated. He called us to live with humility. And I think the reason that Jesus raises up the value of humility is because he has seen the dangers of pride. From watching the lives of people over centuries of time, Jesus could understand the dangers of pride. It was pride, in part, that led to sin entering the world in the beginning, wasn't it? God creates Adam and Eve and places them in this beautiful garden and gives them everything that they need. They were to live in a great in a wonderful relationship with God, with each other, and with the world around them. And God said, you can eat of any of the plants, anything in the garden is yours, except for the fruit of one tree. You can't eat it. And you remember the story, I'm sure, the evil one approaches Eve and says, God's holding out on you. God's just being vindictive. He's being petty. He's being small. God knows that if you eat the fruit of that tree, that your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. You'll get to be your own God. Wouldn't you rather call the shots in your life than rely on someone else? You'll get to decide then what's good and evil. You'll be like God. And the desire, the pride, the desire for that, the desire for superiority led them to take the first bite. Pride destroys. Pride destroys relationships. How many marital conflicts have at their root pride as the basis? We're not able to say, I'm sorry. We just can't humble ourselves enough to let somebody else have first place. And so in many marriages, it's a constant tension and a fight over who's the most important in the family, who gets to call the shots. Somebody feels slighted, somebody's left out, and all of a sudden, our pride, our ego drives wedges between us and those we love, our family, our friends, our church family. How many church conflicts have at their root pride? How many churches have been torn apart, not by theological issues, but by issues of pride? Right? The churches tend to fall apart not over core issues of substance theologically, but over issues of disputable matters, things around which people could disagree and still remain together. But we have a desire for our own way. Somebody becomes convinced that they know the Bible better than anybody else and begin to use that as a tool to beat someone else up with. Someone feels slighted. Someone feels left out. Someone doesn't get their way. And instead of working through things, then it creates division in the body of Christ. And that's not new to us. You might remember that the disciples had the same struggle. They walked with Jesus and they heard Jesus pray. They saw Jesus teach. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw the humility with which Jesus lived. And yet, in spite of all of that, they still have these arguments about who's going to be greatest in God's kingdom, about who's going to get to sit on the right and the left when Jesus comes into the kingdom. You might remember Mark 10, disciples are having another of those arguments about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. In verses 42 and 43, Jesus says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not that way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And so in the economy of Jesus, the way up is down. It's not about lifting yourself up, about positioning yourself for something else, about raising up your status or your stature. But it's about taking on the role of a servant. and putting the needs of others ahead of your own. And Jesus, not only did he teach his disciples this stuff, he lived it for them. He modeled it for them. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others as a ransom for many. People who are poor in spirit are learning to be humble. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about a physical place necessarily. The people of his day, the Jewish people of his day, were looking forward to a time when the Romans would no longer rule over them, when there would once again be a descendant of David upon the throne in Jerusalem. But the kingdom Jesus is talking about is an active word. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's talking about something active. Not a place as much as a mindset. It speaks of the rule and the reign of God. And so to be part of God's kingdom means to be possessed by God, to come to the point where you and I, where we submit our will to God, where we allow God to have rule and reign over us. Proud people can't do that, but the poor in spirit can. The humble can submit themselves to God. Jesus is saying that only as you and I are able to recognize our spiritual poverty before God, only as you and I come to understand our desperate need for God, that we are utterly destitute spiritually when we stand before God, and we are in need of his grace and his mercy. Without it, we are lost, we are finished, we are done. That only as you and I recognize our spiritual poverty before God and our need for God, can we open ourselves up not only to receive his grace, but his leadership in our lives, where we can come to the point of submitting our will to his, as difficult as that can be for proud people like us, that we can lay down our desires and submit them to his, to accept his rule and reign over us. And it's only in doing so, Jesus said, that we will be able to find true happiness. Blessedness. The other option is to continue to grasp and to strive after things in this world that will never be able to satisfy our souls. It's in recognizing our spiritual poverty, the poor in spirit, the humble will receive the kingdom of God. So how about you? Where are you in this? Are you ready to humble yourself before God and admit your need for him? Are you willing to come clean about who you are and what you've done? That you've sinned, that you've fallen short of the mark, and that you stand in need of a Savior. That as you stand before God, you have no merit in your own life to count on, but it's only what Christ has done for you that counts when we come before God. Are you willing and ready to admit that you owe a debt, a sin debt that you can never repay, but one that Christ has willingly paid for you? Will you humble yourself? Confess your sin and receive his forgiveness. Would you humble yourself, lay down your pride, and be willing to accept his rule and reign over you? If so, then the kingdom of God belongs to you because you belong to it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. God, we lived in such a mixed up world, frankly, where we're taught to brand ourselves, we're taught to promote ourselves, that the only way to get ahead is to get out in front and make sure people know how important we are. But then we look to Jesus, who lived by a completely different ethic, and who taught us to live by a completely different ethic, where the way up is down, where if we want to be great, then we become a servant, where if we want to become something, then we're willing to submit ourselves to you and to follow your leadership in our lives. God, as difficult as it might be for us, help us to humble ourselves before you, to be willing to lay down the pride that keeps us from pursuing you and your vision for this world and for us. Because it's only in becoming poor in spirit that we're able to really gain an understanding of kingdom life and experience life to the full as you would have it. Help us live the good life, a life of blessedness. Through Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to worship at St. Matthew's Baptist Church. If you've reached a personal decision concerning your relationship with God or want to find spiritual guidance for your life, we invite you to contact us at 502-896-8882 or online at smbclouisville.org. Worship with us in person. Bible study for all ages at 9:15, followed by worship at 10:30 every Sunday. If that's not possible, tune into Facebook at 10:30 on Sunday mornings as we live stream our service. St. Matthew's Baptist Church, where we're loving and leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus.